Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our second reading. We'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. When men strive together one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and put forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand. Thine eye shall not pity her. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and small, and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land for which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in the first section, verses 1 through 3, we have the judgment of the judge. So first of all, we understand that in Old Testament Israel, there were civil courts established as well as ecclesiastical courts. Notice that we're talking about a civil court here because the magistrate in this, or the authority in this case, has the power of bodily coercion. Bodily coercion doesn't belong to the church. Our authority is ministerial and declarative. That is, ministerial, we are the servants of Christ, his ministers, his servants, and declarative. We have the authority to declare, and that is all. So we declare whether one is in communion with the church or not. That kind of declaration. We can declare censures. We can declare punishments. We can declare works meet for repentance. We cannot touch your goods, and we cannot touch your bodies. The church is a spiritual institution. It's not so with the magistracy, however. The magistracy does not deal primarily with the soul. Although some of his punishments may have soul effects, the magistrate does not deal in the soul. The magistrate deals with the body and with the estate of the nation. Now, when that person is brought before the judge and he is adjudged guilty, notice that the judge must witness the punishment that is inflicted. You see the common sense in that? You see the worth in that? So that if the judge would say, okay, beat him with 40 stripes out of my sight, he might not understand how difficult, how affecting, how injurious such a punishment is. And so he might be inclined to punish more heavily, seeing that he does not have that first-hand experience of how injurious such a punishment is. And so in the interests then of justice, the judge is to be witness to the punishment that is meted out. This is a very important principle that is overlooked in most judicial proceedings today, not only in this country, but in many countries. So, notice the justice and the wisdom of God's word here. Then there's this statement of 40 stripes. He could not be beaten above 40 stripes, lest thy brother seem vile unto thee. The understanding here is that we begin to treat him less than a man and more like a beast. That if he is beaten overmuch, then he becomes something subhuman in our sight. Notice how all of this is done to protect even the guilty party, because he is still a human being created in the image of God. So we don't lock them up in cages like animals. We punish them, and then we forgive. That's how it ought to go. Sadly, that is not how it goes in many societies today, including our own. All right, so the next then, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Of course, this is a particularly important scripture in Westminster theology, because the divines cite not only this scripture, but Paul's repetition of it and Paul's explication of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And what is so important about it is Paul makes a rhetorical question out of it, right? What does Paul say? Doth God care for oxen? What's the answer to that? Not in the sense that you would think. In other words, this law is written here, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, because God is overtly concerned for oxen. The Lord was teaching a principle to the people of Israel that they should pay the laborer his wages. And that should extend, the Lord says, even to the oxen. And so don't put a muzzle on him so that when he's treading out the corn and some of it falls to the ground, he's deprived of picking up a few scraps while he's working your grain for you, in other words. So Paul says, doth God care for oxen? For whose sake was this written? And then he even answers that question. What does he say? No doubt this was written for our sakes, that he who plows should plow in hope. In other words, he's speaking of the ministry there and how it is meet to pay the minister a living wage, a salary commensurate with the salaries of the people of God to whom he ministers. And so the Westminster Divines cite that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as a part of what general equity means. General equity is indeed the moral principle that stands behind the civil enactments in Israel, and those moral principles are always to be obeyed, whether or not the civil principles are. All right, so then the next section, we have the law of the leveret, raising up seed to the deceased brother. And, of course, this is a ceremonial law that pertained to ancient Israel because, like we've said before, every family ought to understand their own inheritance in the land and their own contribution to the redemption eternally through the birth of Messiah to come. And so when a house died out, when a man died having no children and his name was snuffed out in Israel, it was symbolic, not actual, but symbolic, and so to be avoided then, of his name being blotted out of heaven and not having a contribution to the redemption of the people by being someone who is a part of those families in Israel through whom Messiah might one day come. And so we have then this shameful act on the part of the brother who refused to do so. I would imagine the ladies in Israel in that day wanted to get to know the family very well, you might think. And so we see then how it was important for the ancient Israelites to have a right attitude toward the land of Israel as not an end in itself, but a type of their heavenly and eternal inheritance. And so when this man refused to do so, he was shamed. Make no mistake, when the wife spits in his face in the presence of the elders, if there was no reason to do that, she ordinarily would have been punished for doing so. But she did so, in this instance, rightly. She was commanded and commended for doing so, because the man had acted shamefully in refusing this kindness to his brother's house. And so how does that translate into today? Well, that's a ceremonial law. It has passed away. And yet there is, like many of the ceremonial laws, a moral underpinning. Our love for one another and our concern for each other's houses, that they go on, that we contribute to the health and well-being of each other as we ought, that we provide for one another when we're in need, that when we are in any way deprived, that we find a community of faithful brothers and sisters in Christ ready to gather around us and to help us and to be of service to us. All of those moral principles are contained in the law of the leveret. The next section then is diverse weights, great and small, and how that is an abomination to the Lord. And so then, laws respecting property rights, the eighth and the ninth commandment. And it's a condition of length of days in the land. Isn't that interesting? The Lord says, as soon as you develop then diverse weights and measures, you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to drive you out of the land. You've broken my covenant. And so the Lord calls this an abomination. A parallel today would be if we were charged by the pound for something in the grocery store and the manager or clerk, and then weighing the produce or meat, he places his thumb on the scale to increase the weight or something like that. How do we violate this principle today? Well, we get paid for a certain amount of labor. Say it's a 40-hour work week. But say 5 or 10 of those hours we've frittered away on our own thing. Well, that's having a diverse weight, is it not? Make sure that you pay for everything in your cart when you go to the store. Don't be a thief. Don't cheat at games in order to win by deceit. The same kind of thing. Don't change the rules partway through the game to favor your side. All of these things are forbidden, as well as being a poor sport and all other things that tend toward this kind of cheating. Let's see, did I skip a portion here? Oh yeah, I did. I skipped verses 11 and 12. We learn that there are ways of defending ourselves and then that there are other ways that are not righteous to defend ourselves, that certain things are off limits. I remember hearing of particular ways of warfare overseas, that some of my friends, although they were a little bit older than I was too young. Some of the men that I've worked with over the years were in the Vietnam War, and they had been in these areas where they knew that if they went into a particular field, that the soldiers there, the enemy soldiers, would shoot at them, but they would aim at a particular part of their body that would make them reticent to go into those fields. You see, the same thing is true here. When men are striving together, there's a certain way that we are justified in defending ourselves, and then other ways that we're not. And so the woman is not to take hold of the man's private parts in the defense of her own husband. That's off limits. Now, commentators are divided as to why it's off limits, whether for the statements of maybe inciting lust or desire, or perhaps it's just that this is an unjust way of defense, that's off limits, that we are not out to maim each other, that's not why we defend ourselves, that self-defense ought to be limited to self-defense and not a permanent maiming of someone. I tend toward the latter of those explanations. And then finally, the last portion of the chapter has to do with Amalek. That's a really interesting thing. And once again, this is historically unique, but there is a moral principle. Amalek did something to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt that was remembered by God for generations and generations after. And you remember that it was Saul, finally, King Saul, that was given the assignment to go and finish them off. And he didn't do that. And some of you remember that in the book of Esther, that Mordecai is a Benjamite like Saul was, and Haman is a Agagite like Agag was, and that this battle rages all the way down to that time after the exile. And what did Amalek do that was so egregious? What was it that came up into the nostrils of the Lord as such a stench to him? And what they did was, rather than meeting the army head on, they came around behind when they were hungry and tired, where the weak and feeble were. And they picked off the weak and the infirm and the feeble, rather than doing battle like manly soldiers. And so they picked off the weak and the feeble. And that is such an egregious thing that while they may have won a couple of battles, notice that the Lord says, they're going to lose the war. And so we understand then, it is not simply the ends, but the means to the ends that are most important to the Lord as well. That whatever it is that we take up, that the end does not justify the means. As a matter of fact, the Lord often blesses and reveals himself in the use of means, does he not? And so the Lord says, they're going to be blotted out from under heaven because they attacked you from behind and they picked off the weak and the feeble among you. Again, how we make war, how we defend ourselves, even these things are regulated by the Lord. All right, thus ends Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's stand and continue praising God in the singing of psalms.